The text we're focusing on is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 and verse 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the name of Jesus, amen. We live in two places at the same time. Let me say it again. We live in two places at the same time. We live in the world's kingdom, and we live in God's kingdom. Well, true, terminology is tricky, because both kingdoms are from God and under his authority, and nothing exists apart from God. But they are called, on the one hand, the kingdom of power in the world, and on the other hand, the kingdom of grace that extends from God's church and the word and the sacraments of Jesus Christ. One needs the law to conduct itself. The other only knows mercy and love. So they are completely different in that respect. And you live in both of them at the same time. You live in two places at once. You live in both. If we are not aware of this distinction, this is very important. This is not a passing theological factoid. Because not to know this distinction, I've seen some to the brink of being driven crazy because they don't know the distinction. But God wants you to know. Then it's easy to get confused about many things in your life. But if you get the two kingdoms, then God sorts out so much of the confusion that we would otherwise live with and suffer through. God's word, however, liberates you. God's word empowers you. God's word gives you clarity. God gives you the scriptures, and therefore, as Jesus said to the Sadducees, the power of God. Let's talk worldly kingdom for a moment. Here, we like to lean on the purported axiom, you get what you deserve. You made your bed, now lay in it. That's one side of the reality of the worldly system. You get what you deserve. And on that side of the ledger, there's no denying it. We hate it. And we kind of love it at the same time. Though we don't really love it. But we think it's fair. Or at least we think that that's the way it should be. Work hard. Reap the benefits. You deserve it. You get what you deserve. Do stupid things. And then you also get what you deserve. It makes life neat and tidy. Rebel against God, and you will get what you deserve. Husbands, neglect your wives, and you will get what you deserve. Parents, don't train your children, and you will get what you deserve. Drink too much, and you will get what you deserve. Neglect your relationship with God, and you get what you deserve when you find yourself drifting in darkness. That's the world's calculus. It's the way the world works. And this is the wave your terrible sin wants to ride, even when it comes to God. and it easily keeps people away from God. We have sinned, and in terrible ways we have sinned, so we're getting what we deserve. Deep down inside we know this. Our hearts are full of shame. We get what we deserve. And we know that we deserve to have God walk away from us, and a person's spirit can easily be filled with despair. It's no wonder why so many people assert that they do not believe in God. Many people who seem to be far from God are living with tremendous shame in their soul because they're convinced, I'm just getting what I deserve. And I can't expect anything more. But the worldly realm also works the other way. But in a bizarre and unfair way, it also works. Those who decide to hate God and to live against Him in the world, they often, in this world, get what they don't deserve. Again, this is all in the worldly kingdom. The psalmist expressed this grave-seeming injustice when we see it go the other way. Psalm 73. The psalmist says, a psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease and increase in their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this case, the wicked don't get what they deserve. They get away with their crimes. And while you try to do the right thing, you don't get what you deserve. The whole system in the world can drive us nuts. When I do bad things, I get what I deserve. But when the evil and rebels against God do bad things, they often get away scot-free. Thus, the world's kingdom is chaotic. I get what I deserve, and I don't get what I deserve. It's a mess. But the psalmist continues in Psalm 73, led by the Holy Spirit. And we make a shift at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Then the psalmist is greatly comforted, not by dwelling on the world's kingdom. If you want to dwell on the world's kingdom, you're going to hurt yourself. But instead, he dwelt on God's pure kingdom, on things above, not things below. A different kingdom, one that on the one hand is fantastically unfair, but because it is so unfair, I'm talking God's pure kingdom now, it does nothing but nothing but to work in your favor. It is a kingdom where we want to be all the time. It's the kingdom God freely gives you, Christian, simply because he loves you with an indescribable love. The psalmist continues, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me in glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart shall fail, may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And this is the kingdom that St. Paul brings out in Romans 5, 6 through 8 and verse 10. This is the kingdom of grace, pure grace. It is the kingdom of indescribable love. And one of the things that makes this kingdom so great is that it's this one that is going to last. It is the one that truly defines you as a Christian. It is at the core of your identity. It is the kingdom in which Jesus has given you indescribable love and continues giving you, according to the text in the original Greek, present tense, indescribable love. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, present tense, we shall be saved by his life. Here, in a wonderful way, Christian, you get what you don't deserve. If you try to interpret this in the old worldly kingdom, listen, every part of you will know. But I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And you say it because you've been trained by the world's kingdom. But God himself comes back. What does deserve have to do with anything? I love you way too much for deserve. I love you so much that deserve cannot interfere with my love for you. In my kingdom, deserve has no power. It holds no sway. In my kingdom, the kingdom of pure love and mercy, I'm glad, my child, to give you, no, to shower you with what you don't deserve, because my love for you is overflowing. The St. Paul is making a comparison in Romans 5. How will we understand his words? If you come at it from the worldly system, it seems ludicrous. But if you know Jesus, then yes, it makes sense, and it's glorious. And the words are being given us in a phenomenal revelation in God's word, it still is very much indescribable. Take stock of how St. Paul presents this in Romans 5. There are two columns. First is your column. There are four words that describe you on your column. According to Romans 5, this short section, you are four things. Here they are: weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Sin is underestimated, but God knows. The sinner is so ungodly and so much the enemy of God that they naturally resist God and live against him. It is not enough to say that according to your sinful nature, you don't believe in him, That's insufficient. The truth is that according to your sinful flesh, you fight against him. He jumps into the water to save you from drowning. But all you do is you try to drag Jesus down with you. The sinful nature is not simply apathetic towards God, it hates God. Never underestimate your sin. If you underestimate your sin, then Satan will be happy to sneak up on you and snatch you up. It's better to see your sin and how terrible it is, because then the Holy Spirit uses that realization to keep you running back to Jesus. But the devil wants you to go with sin light. But God loves you too much, so he gives you the Holy Spirit to keep you wise. Here's one of my favorite Luther elaborations that treats sin so seriously that it takes Christ seriously. And it's for readings like this that explain why we can appreciate Luther. Let me just put it that way. Here's Luther. "No," says the devil, "you will be damned." "No," I say, "for I take refuge in Christ, who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me as you try to frighten me by showing me the magnitude of my sins and to plunge me into anguish, loss of faith, despair, hatred, contempt of God, and blasphemy. In fact, when you say that I am a sinner, you provide me with armor and weapons against yourself so that I may slit your throat with your own sword and trample you underfoot. You yourself are preaching the glory of God to me, for you are reminding me, a miserable and condemned sinner, of the fatherly love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his son. You are reminding me of the blessing of Christ, my Redeemer. On his shoulders, not mine, lie all of my sins. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah. And for the transgressions of his people he was stricken, Isaiah. Therefore, when you say that I am a sinner, you do not frighten me, but you bring me immense consolation." So far, Luther. Satan hates this. That you know the real and lasting kingdom. That you know the King. That you know Jesus. You weak one in Christ, you do not get what you deserve. You ungodly one in Christ, you do not get what you deserve. You sinner in Christ, you don't get what you deserve. You enemy of God in Christ, you don't get what you deserve. And this reality is beyond us. St. Paul tries to conceive of how a human being might even begin to approach this indescribable love. Verse 7. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person one would dare even to die." Maybe, possibly, there's an outside chance that if a person had an amazing benefactor, someone who had helped them so tremendously in their life, that was so good and so incredibly exceptional among all relationships, then maybe, just maybe, one would give up their life for such a person. This idea in verse 7 is using martyr terminology. "But these give their lives to those they determine are deserving of such sacrifice, comrades in arms, fellow believers, or especially Jesus Christ. But even this cannot really approach your new kingdom in reality. Jesus doesn't add up points to see if he should die for you. At the right time, in the fullness of time, Christ died for you, the weak. He died for you, the ungodly. He died for you, the sinner. He died for you, enemies. It doesn't add up. And he knows it, and he doesn't care. Because this is how much you are loved by God. It's that simple and that incomprehensible at the same time. It is indescribable love, and that love is yours in Christ. In this Romans 5 text, God destroys this notion that God helps those who help themselves. Weak, ungodly, sinner enemies can't help themselves in this great kingdom. It's a non-starter. What God does for you in Christ is self-caused and from God's own free will. He makes you invaluable. He declares you to be priceless. In the meantime, the saving, loving work of Jesus is emphasized as in behalf or for us throughout this short pericope. For us, four times, for us, for us, for us. That's the gospel. Jesus loves doing for us. His love can't stop being poured out for us, for you, for you, for you, for you. That's the gospel. God is for you. And this love is not a feeling. It's demonstrable. It is not theoretical. The scars and the nail marks of Jesus prove it. This word in verse 8, but God shows his love for us, is the present tense of demonstrates. God's love is demonstrated even in our present sinful condition in this world, right here, right now. This indescribable love is poured out for you presently. It's yours right now. Romans 5:5. And this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's word, thanks be to God. So let's get the rest of the story. You have this great kingdom of grace, Christians, but God has chosen to also keep you in this other kingdom at the same time. Why on earth would he do that? It's because there's a lot of people who are dying in this world who do not know about the kingdom of grace. Think about that. Who will tell them? Who will share the light of this new kingdom? Who will tell of the new calculus that is marvelous? Who will share the light of the new kingdom? Who will tell of the new calculus of the marvelous? You do not get what you deserve. To people who are dying with getting what they deserve, or in the world's perverted sense of getting what they don't deserve for a short time, a short party before the lights go out, who will message the desperate people the pure gospel of getting what we don't deserve by the loving, holy Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Yes, we need to pray to the Lord for the harvest. Hard for me to admit, Pastor Steve and I are in our 60s. We will need new pastors like Miles Johnson and Shane Perry and Jaden. And we will need congregations healthy enough to call them. We have a huge task. It's gigantic. But it is God's task that can and will be accomplished when Christians like you know the indescribable love of Christ. We can't keep this to ourselves, people of God. When weak, ungodly sinners who were enemies of God are transformed into his priceless children covered by the blood of the Lamb, then Christians can't keep their lives from shining his light, and they can't keep their hearts closed from loving others. And they can't keep their mouths shut from saying to others, God loves you. And by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, by, as you're called senior pastor, by God's grace alone, I'm so hyped about this, it's not even funny. This is a sidebar to my prepared manuscript. We're doing a lot of work right now, just for your info, to go from the exploratory team for the New Classical Academy to advisory board. But right in the middle, we're getting our ducks in a row. And our presiding elder, Michael Padilla, is setting up three performas. One applies to like an existing school or church out there that we might lease from, like St. Paul's Orthodox Church in Irvine. or renting a building that's out there, or paying for everything. You tell me, to whom do all the resources in this world belong? God. I was talking to my son-in-law. Don't spread this too much. He has he works for a professional cleaning company, and he serves the homes of some very, very nice, very rich, very famous people. And we were talking the other day, and I said, you know, when this one famous person passed away several years ago, I wrote a tribute on my Facebook page that their tattoo on their arm with a psalm was the exact appointed psalm for that day when he died. And I wonder if his widow might consider a visit from me for me to tell her about our school. I'm not joking. Because nothing's too hard for God. Nothing. You either believe it or you don't. God loves you. We get to say to other people, there's more, my friend. There's another kingdom. It's the one that gives you in the greatest way what you don't deserve, to save you, to show you the indescribable love of God through his Son that made it real. Jesus, who made it real on the cross and through the power of his word today. 9 days ago, I was in my hometown, Delano. It's 3 hours north. The 5 and then the old 99 will take you right into it. I was conducting the funeral of one of the matriarchs of my home church and Nana Mueller's aunt, Joyce Andreas, a woman of great faith. And the timing is amazing because this morning, Joyce's sister-in-law, Jill Andreas, is sitting right there next to her daughter, Jennifer, that I went to high school with, part of the Andreas family, both of whom I got to worship God back in the day. It was wonderful seeing my old friends, my Christian family when I was just a teenager, but mixed in with that conversation with some was a prediction that yet another congregation will close in the not-too-distant future. This time referring to my first congregation long before I was a pastor, the one I was confirmed in, Church of Our Savior Lutheran Church, Delano. This prospect is depressing to me. It is where I was first formed. It's where, as a teenager, driving around in my 1978 Monte Carlo, listening to Van Halen, Journey, Aerosmith, Def Leppard, and the Cars, that I really, truly fell in love while sitting in the church with the Lutheran hymnody when I was a teenager. It set me on fire. It is where I heard the law and the gospel clearly proclaimed. It's where I witnessed people living as Christians. You're one of my moms, Jill. You're one of my sisters, Jennifer. It is where I gained an indelible imprint in my mind and soul of the stained glass from the chancel. Christ, the Good Shepherd, holding a lamb. The lamb was me. That's my home congregation. The idea of it closing bothers me a great deal more than I can say. The church is in steep numerical decline, and the world is changing faster than ever before. We are still bracing for what AI will do in this economy. Change will continue at a faster rate. Coming July, this July, God willing, I'll be in Phoenix, Arizona from July 17th through the 23rd for the National Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. No one knows who will be elected as the next leaders of our national church body, and people waste so much time and energy politicizing when they should be on their knees praying. But if the Lord permits me to serve in a higher capacity, and even if he does not, I want to be part of the solution to what the church is facing. Who is going to fight for the church? Who is going to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more workers into the harvest field? And some of you have been my advisors, I'm going to go forth with my nomination for regional vice president, and I finally came to that conclusion for one reason. I don't want to do it. That's why I'm going to go forth, because I don't want to, because I'm afraid. And that's a good reason to do it. I saw a social media picture this past week. It was a picture of four representing four generations. A grandfather, a father, a mature son, and his young son. There were little captions of key words attached to each of the four. The grandfather said, "Going to church is necessary." The father said, "Going to church is optional." The grown-up son said, "My son can decide whether they want to go to church or not." And the youngest son said, "Jesus who?" Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a time that the church cannot settle for decline, that time is now. People are dying not knowing about the indescribable love of Jesus Christ that we have. We cannot sit still. We have a lot of work to do. It's the most worthwhile work in the world. This Tuesday night, I get to go to the home of one of our new families, and we're going to talk about, they want me to present to them a Lectio Divina on how to pray with the scriptures and to talk about our new classical academy. God is moving. God is with us because he's for us, for us, for us, for us. God is for us and with us, and in Christ we aren't getting what we deserve, but we're getting his indescribable love anyway. Let us show God and the world how much this means to us. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.